For some time now, certain Christians in the United Kingdom have expressed grave concern over certain laws that have been passed through our Parliament. Those who watch events in Westminster, and have watched events in Westminster over the last number of years, are disturbed at many pieces of legislation that clearly impact upon the freedom of Christians to defend the faith and declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to take time tonight to mention the majority of those laws, but one such law is the Public Order that was passed in the late 1980s. A Northern Ireland Act of the same name was passed in 1987 to impact upon the province here. Very few at that time raised an eyebrow or expressed any kind of concern about that particular piece of legislation. But those who did explained that that law could be used to outlaw, among other things of course, but it could be used to outlaw open-air services, gospel, Christian protests, and even the Word of God itself. They based their comments on the precise wording of the actual legislation. The Public Order Act states in paragraphs 9 and 10, I'm going to combine these because there's a duplication of words, but it states in that Act in paragraphs 9 and 10, a person who uses threatening, abusive or insulting words or behaviour or displays any written material or who publishes or distributes written material which is threatening, abusive or insulting is guilty of an offence. If A, he intends thereby to stir up hatred or arouse fear, or B, having regard to all the circumstances, hatred is likely to be stirred up or fear is likely to be aroused thereby. Now when those words in that legislation are studied carefully, it becomes clear that that Act of Parliament in the late 1980s could well be used to hinder those who would defend the gospel and those who would seek under God to expose the sins of this age. Now when that danger was highlighted back then, the general response was, it will never come to that. People argued that it was impossible that the government agencies would ever dare to stop an open-air meeting or prohibit the displaying of texts of Scripture. We were told back then, the law is not designed for that purpose. It's nothing to do with the gospel liberties that we enjoy or the freedom to preach the Word of God. It was presented as something to deal, especially in Northern Ireland, with sectarianism. And it was scaremongering to suggest anything else. Concerned Christians at that time were told, don't you know that the United Kingdom is a Christian country and therefore Christians have nothing to fear? Well, I ask tonight, have we not? The very thing that men said would not happen in the late 1980s has happened, at least in England, and it's only a matter of time before it happens here. Let me explain what I mean by that. In 2003, a street preacher by the name of Harry Hammond was standing in Bournemouth with a placard outlining the sin of sodomy. He was wearing a gospel vest, those plastic vests that men wear over their jackets to highlight a text of Scripture or something of that nature. And he was wearing a vest like that, urging men to repent and be saved. As that man was standing there bearing witness for Christ, he was surrounded by 20 or 30 or 40 protesters who eventually poured a bucket of water over him, threw tomatoes at him, and then knocked him to the ground. Strangely enough, at least strangely it would seem to any law-abiding citizen, it was Mr. Hammond who was arrested, held in police cells, and eventually convicted under Section 5 of the Public Order that I've just quoted to you. And it was decided that the sign he was holding was insulting. And he was taken through the courts. In January of this year, a lady and her husband in London, at a time when laws were being put through Parliament that were offensive to God and contrary to Scripture, This lady and her husband had come there to mount some kind of protest, really just among themselves. And they were told that they could not pray the Lord's Prayer in public. They were also told that the scripture vest the gentleman was wearing was a banner, and therefore a criminal offence under the Serious Organized Crime Act. The police officer who spoke to them said, "Times are changing, madam. If you carry on, we can arrest you. This is a warning. We're inviting you to go home." In May of this year, a street preacher in London has been given an antisocial behaviour order, an ASBO. ASBOs are usually reserved for those yobs and thugs who terrorise their own communities, and they're designed to keep them at home under certain hours and under certain conditions. And this man was given one after being taken to court for causing harassment, alarm and distress with his Christian exhortations. One of the lines the prosecution followed in that case was that the noise levels of his preaching were too high, even though local traffic noise was twice as loud. I have at home a series of up-to-date reports from street preachers in England lamenting the opposition they're constantly facing as they preach the gospel. In some cases, community support officers, those who come along to help the police, are doing their utmost to harass and hinder the believers. Even those who are just giving out gospel tracts or preaching gospel messages. And then there's the much publicised case of Mr. Stephen Green, the National Director of Christian Voice, who was arrested and charged under the same Act, 1980s-86, the Public Order Act, charged under that very same Act for distributing leaflets with texts of Scripture on them, and his case comes to court later in the month. Now those things ought to alarm the Christian. Those matters that I've referred to are well documented. They are there for the public to read, for people to study. And what they teach us, if they teach us nothing else, is that true Christianity is under attack. And the attack upon true Christianity, child of God, understand this, it's coming from all fronts. True Christianity is under attack from laws that are passed in Parliament. Tony Blair may be on his last legs as Prime Minister and his political career tottering on the edge of ruin. But he and his government have left a legacy in this nation that is both offensive to God and destructive to man. I don't think there has been a government in modern times that has done more to promote sin and dismantle the old paths of the gospel than this present Labour government and Parliament, where the Labour majority has done everything it can to hinder the gospel and attack Christianity. The gospel is under attack in education also. I mentioned last Lord's Day the appeal by the National Union of Teachers to have nursery school children taught about sodomite relationships. In many ways, that's just the tip of the iceberg. For many years, educationalists have pressed for children to be instructed in adult matters. Doesn't just entail a passing reference to certain things. It entails graphic and explicit material being placed into the hands of young children, and most often without the knowledge or the consent of their parents. I'm not prepared to go into details in a public meeting like this tonight, but parents are welcome to talk with me afterwards as to some of the material that's available in schools for children. Christianity is under attack in the classroom. And I haven't even touched on the content of some English literature books or on the fact that evolution is taught in schools as well. They say too that the gospel is attacked in the media and in the arts and entertainment industry. This would take an entire sermon all on its own. I needn't really explain this, but television programs or films or stage productions, when they contain blasphemy or nudity or immorality or foul language or scenes that are plainly unscriptural, those things, Christian, must be seen as an attacking Christ and his gospel. That is not entertainment. Those things must not be viewed as fun. or comedy or something to feast upon. It's open war upon the truth of God's Word. And the alarming thing is that many Christians seem quite happy to allow it right into their living rooms. And then again, the gospel is attacked in churches. Ecumenism and modernism and the charismatic movement are alive and well. We have become so used to hearing of joint services, seeing priests and ministers stand together and call each other brothers in the Lord, that we barely take any notice now. I tell you, we should. Because, Christian, these things are undermining the gospel. Ecumenism is not just about good community relations. It's an assault upon the gospel that seeks, among other things, to reverse the great work of the Protestant Reformation. The reformers came out of Rome at great cost. Modern day church leaders would have us to go back into Rome at any cost. I understand that in Ballymena, I think it's this incoming week, Protestant church leaders are joining with the Roman Catholic priest for a 10-week Alpha Course crusade. It seems they just trip over themselves to join with Rome. Just a question on a sideline here. Where does the Pope's apology to the Muslims over his recent comments about Muhammad leave his infallibility? I hear it's the first time in 2,000 years that a Pope has had to say sorry. And yet people still can't get enough of popery. When will people waken up and see Rome for what it really is? A lying, deceiving system that trades in the souls of men and women. But that's a subject for another day. The point I want to understand and underscore tonight is that the gospel is under attack. The Church of Jesus Christ is despised. True Christianity, the Christianity of the Bible. Now, I know that people will use the term Christian. They'll take the word Christianity and they will use it for all kinds of things. That's not what I'm speaking of. I'm talking about true Christianity. Not the Christianity that presents another message about another Christ, which is another gospel. I'm not speaking about that at all. I'm speaking about true biblical reformed Christianity. That, my friend, is despised in this world. It's despised in Ulster. It's despised in this province that for years has known so much of the blessing of God, and yet we find ourselves in the 21st century in a situation where the very basic principles of God's Word are under attack. And it's going to grow more and more intense as time marches on. Last week we considered how the increased attack upon the church and upon the gospel will have certain distinct features. We looked at 2 Timothy chapter 3. We noted its depravity and its deception and its determination. I want to go a little further tonight and make two further comments. One really is an exhortation. The other is a glorious encouragement. Let me say first of all that there is a valiant stand required by the church in days of increased attack. When Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, he not only outlined the features of the last days, he instructed him as to how he ought to face the last days as well. Now, this is where many Christians go wrong. There's a shocking tendency for some believers to think, well, the last days are here. And the Bible speaks of men waxing worse and worse and deceiving and being deceived, and it records for us that there will be persecution and trouble, and there's nothing we can do about that. Let it just happen. Let's just wait for Christ to come back and pray for an easy passage. And of course the devil fuels that kind of thinking. His message to the church under attack is change or conform or capitulate, give in, give up. And Satan's message to us very often is there's no hope. Therefore, there's no point. And many professing Christians have bought into that. They've swallowed that lie of the devil, hook, line, and sinker. And that's why very few really want to stand for God. But my friend, that kind of approach to the end time apostasy is entirely wrong. This increased rebellion of the last days must be met with an increased resolve to stand for Jesus Christ in the last days. That's how Paul instructs Timothy. What does he say? Well, notice here, he reminds him that the church must maintain its separation. Mark very carefully the last words in verse 5. He speaks of those having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. In other words, the Christian is to have no part in the sins of this age. Paul has just outlined the awful depravity that's going to burst forth and become very evident. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heavy, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Paul is arguing here for separation. The Christian is to turn away from those things and from those people who offend his holy God. The child of God is to hate the things that his heavenly Father hates. He is to abstain from and avoid the appearance of evil. The word turn there in verse 5 has the very clear idea of shunning or separating from those things that are sinful. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is, have nothing to do with this catalogue of sin. Have nothing to do with these characters who follow that kind of lifestyle. From such turn away. At the first time Paul had exhorted Timothy in this particular subject, if you turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22... And then again in the next chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 6, look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22 first of all. He says in verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins, keep thyself pure. Keep thyself pure. Don't be a partaker of other men's sins. Don't involve yourself in the sins that others are involved in. That's what Paul is teaching. Don't take your lead, don't take your cue from what you see others doing in this time of dark apostasy. Don't be a partaker of it. And look at chapter 6 and verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. And again, Paul is emphasizing to young Timothy. He's just a young man. He tells him elsewhere to flee youthful lusts. But he tells him here in verse 6, he is to withdraw himself. Literally, remove thyself. In fact, the language is even more strong than that, or stronger. It means to initiate a revolt. Have nothing to do with this. From such withdraw thyself. Initiate a revolt against it. He means get away from it. And the child of God is not to touch the unclean thing. We are to come out from that which is unclean and be separated unto God. We are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. There is to be a turning away from such turn away. It comes right to the very heart of separation. Of course, there are two aspects to this. There's the ecclesiastical separation, separation in regard to fellowship, where we worship, our church affiliation, and that must be maintained. There are churches in Northern Ireland that have sold the gospel. Churches in Northern Ireland that have sold out to popery. We must remain separated from them. Ecclesiastical separation. Not only is there ecclesiastical separation here, there's personal separation. Holiness of life, sanctification. Walking with God in a life free from public scandal and open or persistent sin. From such turn away. Separation is not a popular thing today. It alarms me to see so many Christians turning towards the things of the world instead of turning away from them. The church is attacked, and what happens? It's attacked on so many fronts, and what do some Christians do? They embrace the very things that are part and parcel of that attack upon the gospel. You think of the sins that are mentioned in these verses. Verses 1 through to 5. Men are lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Right down the list there. And then think just how many Christians accept these kinds of sins. At times they will laugh at them when they see them. They will think little of them. They've become so accustomed to them. The world parades these things on television, and Christians sit and feast on it, and they lose all sense of horror that ought to grip our souls, and by the line of separation begins to be blurred and blotted out and removed. And things that ought to cause the Christian horror in his soul suddenly become acceptable to the Christian, and he loses out with God. The line of separation needs to be drawn all over again. That's what you have in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 11. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. Speaking there about the heathen. God spoke to Isaiah with a strong hand and instructed him. Three times he emphasizes that. The Lord not only spoke to him, the Lord spoke to him with a strong hand, and the Lord spoke to him with a strong hand and instructed him that he would not walk in the way of the people. It's similar to what you find in Jeremiah 10 and verse 2, where we are not to learn or live by the standards of the heathen. How do we face the last days? How does the Christian stand for God in these days of darkening apostasy and detention from the faith? How does the church continue in times like that? We continue by maintaining our separation from the world. The church must maintain its separation. Then the church must also maintain its steadfastness. Men will resist the truth. That's the reference there in verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. That word resist means to set themselves to withstand the truth. You see, the attack upon the gospel and the attack upon the church is not just something that happens by accident. The war against the gospel is not something men just stumble into. It's something that men deliberately determined to do. Don't imagine for a moment that out there in the world that men love the church and the world's a friend to grace. We were singing that kind of language in one of the hymns. My friend, the world is no friend to grace. And there are men in the world and women in the world who are determined to do all they can to resist the gospel and to set themselves to withstand the truth. You have the likes of Jerry Springer in the opera. It was much publicized at the turn of the year. An open attack. Blatant, deliberate attack upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. Men who have set themselves to war against God. What's the church to do at a time like that? Suit to change the climate? Conform to the world in order to survive in the world? Remove the offense of the gospel? Modify the truth just to please men? No. Look at verse 14. Look what Paul says here. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that theme continues right into the next chapter. Look at what he says in verse 1 of chapter 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. Now notice there in verse 14 of chapter 3, Paul says, but continue thou. He's emphasizing that there ought to be a contrast between the men of the world and the man of God. And then verse 5 of chapter 4, you have something similar. But watch thou in all things. And again, he's emphasizing that the man of God is to be distinctly different from the man of the world. And the preacher of the gospel is not to change in order to suit the climate or to suit the circumstances. He is to preach the word in season, out of season, whether men are pleased or men are displeased. He is to hold fast the form of sound words. He is to continue steadfast for the cause of Jesus Christ. This church, this denomination must not move one hair's breadth from the gospel. They've got to continue Christian in the Word of God. What does that mean? We often, and rightly so, claim that the Word of God is our sole rule of faith and practice. We bring everything to the Word of God and we examine it in the light of God's Word. That's what we ought to do. What does it mean to continue in the Word of God? It means to obey the Word of God. It means to live by the Word of God. It means to believe the Word of God. It means to accept, to follow, to have lives that are regulated by the Scriptures. That's what it is to continue in the Word of God. And that we're going to face these last days and remain true to God. We've got to remain steadfast when it comes to the Word of God. What does the Bible say? When we discover what the Bible says, that's what we have got to do. I'm speaking to a Free Presbyterian congregation here. This is something, brethren and sisters, we need to understand. I'm convinced in my heart that this church was born and brought into being for such a time as this. I'm thankful to Almighty God that I have some part in the witness of the Free Church. Thank God for it. The church is older than I am. I didn't come into it until I was around 16, 17 years of age. But I thank God for the stand of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster. But the challenge we face tonight is a challenge to remain steadfast for Jesus Christ. The ideas of the world have swept into the thinking of many professing Christians. Many Christians are careless when it comes to the standards of God's Word. Some will watch material on television, some of which is offensive and obscene. Wholly unsuitable for adults, never mind the kids. Some will dress according to the fashions of the world, even though that may mean it's indecent and immodest. Some will frequent places of entertainment, devilish dens of iniquity, and believe there's nothing wrong with doing so. Let's just stop and ask ourselves the question, where on earth are we going? There's one thing we need to do. In a day when many, many professing Christians have abandoned themselves to the ways of the world, if there's one thing we need to do, it's to stand fast upon the Word of God. It will be catastrophic if we don't. Just plain catastrophic. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. Continue in the Word of God. Let's maintain our separation. Let's maintain our steadfastness. The church must maintain its service for God. Verse 17 makes reference to good works. It has the idea of serving God, of being faithful to Him and our labors for Him. Let's not be swayed by the evil men of this age. Let's be persuaded to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. God is looking for men. Men to stand, men to serve. Men who will be set for the defense of the gospel. Say a word to the young people tonight. If you're saved tonight, God is looking for young men, young women, who will serve Him with all their heart. Free Church is entering into another generation. Many of our ministers are retiring, coming to retirement age. Many of our congregations have many members in the same age group. This church needs young people on fire for God. They love Jesus Christ with all their heart. Who will say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Who will cry in the face of the world, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. And oh, that God would raise up young people like that in this congregation who will be sold out to Jesus Christ. There's an exhortation here to stand fast. A valiant stand that's required by the church. I said I had two things. One was an exhortation, the other was an encouragement. I'll be very brief here. There is the victorious security promised to the church. These are dark days. Those who come to our prayer meetings will hear that kind of phrase mentioned in prayer repeatedly. Lord, we know we're in dark days. So what are the future for the church? The devil would have us believe there's no future for it. It's in terminal decline. The church is finished. That's a lie of the devil. You see, the attack upon the church will ultimately fail. Look at verse 9 of this chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 3, speaking there of those who would resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further. For their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. Now there's an amazing series of truths here. They shall proceed no further. What is God saying? Here are men who resist the truth, men who withstand the gospel, men who do everything in their power to overthrow the message of the cross. And God says, but they shall proceed no further. Tremendous statement. There is here the thought of the sovereignty of God's power. God puts a limit upon His enemies. God's in control, sovereign control. even in regard to the attack upon his church. You have a picture of that in the life of Job. In Job chapter 1, you needn't turn to that passage, but in Job chapter 1, you remember how Satan came before the Lord. He talked to the Lord about his servant Job and said to him, he only serves you because of what you give him. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Satan could only go as far as the Lord permitteth him to go. And God is sovereign even over Satan. That's what you have in verse 9. They shall proceed no further. The devil's limited. And even in the darkest moments of the history of the church, Almighty God is in control. That's true tonight. I was thinking of this yesterday, thinking of Habakkuk and how he couldn't understand that God was going to raise up the Chaldeans to punish the Israelites. The thing that troubled Habakkuk mostly was the fact that the Chaldeans were more sinful than the Israelites. Yet God was going to raise them up to punish the Israelites for their sin. And Habakkuk couldn't understand it. I suppose if we had been in Habakkuk's position, we couldn't understand it either. Then God reminded him that when I have used the Chaldeans for my purpose, I will judge them for their sin. Because I am in sovereign control of all things. And the church will flourish because of the sovereignty of God's power. The enemy shall proceed no further. And then there's also the steadfastness of God's promise. See, God has promised to build His church. He has promised to save His people. Let me ask the question, will Christ lose His people? Will He be frustrated in His eternal purpose? Will the church of Jesus Christ fail to be built? Will Christ be defeated at the last? Will His eternal plan, His eternal purpose be destroyed by evil men who wax worse and worse? Of course not. Of course not. Evil men can't overthrow God. Deceitful men can't overthrow God's purpose. They can't undo God's promise. They can't negate the word of His power. Almighty God overthrown by puny man. It's impossible. God says they shall proceed no further. Then there's the sureness of God's purpose. His will be done. His church will be built. His word will flourish and His purpose will be fulfilled. Remember the burning bush? It burned, but it flourished. And although the church of Jesus Christ goes into hard, dark, troublesome times, the church of Jesus Christ will be built for God's glory. They shall proceed no further. See, there's an exhortation here. There's also a glorious encouragement. Christian, let's not lose heart. Let's not grow weary in our well-doing. Let's not think that the devil has overcome. The devil is a defeated foe. Christ is the victorious king. And as the victorious king, he will secure victory and has secured victory for his church. Therefore, we can face the future with all of its darkness and all of its apostasy and all of its declension in the confidence that we are on the Lord's side. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Let me ask this question in closing tonight. on whose side are you? That was the great question Moses asked. Who is on the Lord's side? Let me ask that question tonight. Are you saved? Are you on the side of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Is He the captain of your salvation? Or are you fighting against Him? Unsaved, unwashed in His blood, unclean, unrighteous, unholy, unready for death? And if that's the case, it's time to flee to Christ. He is the only Savior, the King of glory, the King of kings, and thank God, the friend of sinners. And may you come this night to trust in Him. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us tonight. Lord, I pray that Thou will bless Thy word to every heart. Encourage Thy people. Give us strength, Lord, in these days to stand for Christ, to live for Thee, to love Thee with all of our hearts. And Lord, cause us to be those who are good soldiers of the captain of our salvation. Remember those who are not saved tonight. Some are strangers to Thee. Lord, have mercy on them. May they not sin away the day of grace, but bring them savingly to Christ. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.